Good morning. If you guys would turn to Genesis chapter 50. I don't know if he's finishing Genesis this morning, but I assume he is, because this is the last chapter of Genesis. Starting in verse 16. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 16 to the end of the chapter. It says, "So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir and the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall surely carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So we've been studying Genesis for a long time, and there's no greater end to this book than this. It almost gives you goosebumps when you begin to think about all that God is doing. And he knows every bit of it, which applies to us in our lives. He knows every second. He knows every instance. He knows exactly what's happening tomorrow. We can trust him with that. Regardless of the tragedy, regardless of the hardships, he is in control 100%. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word and how you bring these stories together and bring an end that just brings you glory. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, how you care for us more than we could ever imagine. Pray that we will trust in that. And we say this in your name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Just leave your Bibles open to the passage he read. Like he said, we are going to finish the book of Genesis today. It was that bad, huh? I promise you. But next Sunday, I'm going to do the book of Genesis in one sermon. We're going to, and you think, well, why didn't you do that from the beginning, man? But I'm going to do it in one message, show you how the whole book fits together, all these little areas and how they all actually blend together for the general big idea that God's trying to present. But today we're going to conclude it. After we finish the book of Genesis, I'm going to do a series of Christmas messages, preparing for Christmas and all the way up through the birth of Christ. And then probably look at the book of Colossians. We'll probably go to the book of Colossians. We'll do a New Testament book and take our time on it and go through. New Testament is way different than the Old Testament, and you have to go through there, and really sometimes just single words will be an entire message, because it's so deep with theology, whereas an Old Testament is, it's basically illustration, and you've got to pull out the theology that's there. And I hope Book of Genesis has been able to do that for you, help you to understand some of the theology behind the book, because that's what you really need to know. Is if we get caught up in a story, And we quite often forget the theology that's there. What is God teaching? What is God's purpose? Why is this book in the Bible? All the things God could put in the Bible, why did he put this? There's a purpose and a reason behind it all. And the idea behind the book of Genesis is it shows the beginning of every major teaching in the Bible. That's what it shows you. Hence the word Genesis. It's the beginnings. How everything got started. It gives you a correct and proper understanding of God, his position of authority, and how God takes care of people. And this morning we're going to see how God takes care of his people all the way to the end. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll take a look. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for granting us health, Lord, to get up and come. We thank you, Lord, for granting us presence of mind to understand. We thank you for friends that we can interact with. We thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings that you've given us in life. And we look forward to this week as it is a week of thanksgiving, as, Lord, we're to reflect back upon all that you've done for us. And you have truly been good and gracious to your people. And, Lord, we're thankful for that. We pray for this time of study. Pray, Lord, that you would direct me as I teach this, that you would help me to explain it clearly and accurately. And I pray that your people can receive it and utilize it in their life. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you've done. And we pray and ask all this of you in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. We look at this book. It says in Joseph, look at verse 1. I'm going to back up and do the first part. The first part is just the burial of Jacob. We kind of looked at that last week. And I talked about what happens when a person dies. Where do you go? What takes place? And basically sum it up in a nutshell. As a believer, when you die, you just gain a greater awareness of God. You go into the presence of God, and you get the glories of all eternity and the blessings that come with that. Hence, Jesus said, he who believes in me will never die. What that means is you will not be separated from God. Your spirit and soul will be separated from your body, but you'll be into the presence of God immediately with imputed righteousness of Christ to where you can stand at the same level as God face to face. That's the value of Christ, or one of the values of Christ, is that he takes our sin barrier out of the way, and then he gives us the righteousness of God. So when I stand before God, I will not stand in my own righteousness, for I have none. I will stand in the presence of God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God gave to me as a gift through his grace. Did I deserve it? No. It was given to me by grace. And why did God give it to me? Was I better than other people? No. He gave it to me according to Scripture, according to good pleasure of his will. He does things according to his own counsel and his own purpose. And so I'm blessed in that sense. And everyone in here that's a believer is blessed in that sense. And it's something we look forward to, our homecoming, where we'll be not just with God, but we'll also be in the presence of all those that have believed in him. And what a glorious day that'll be. They ought to make a song about that. Beginning in verse 1, it says, then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded the servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for all those who are embalmed. The Egyptians practiced embalming people. Hence, you can see a lot of their work. I've been to the Smithsonian probably 20 times, 30 maybe, even more. And every time I go there, one of the things I really like looking at is the mummies. And no, they don't get up and walk around and stuff. But they are almost perfectly preserved, thousands of years old. They had such an elaborate embalming system, the Egyptians did. It took about 40 days to embalm a person, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. What's the significance of that word 70? Significance of that word is this. They would mourn 72 days for a Pharaoh. So they mourned for Joseph almost as long as they did for a Pharaoh. That's the significance of it. What that does, if you came out of that culture, you would immediately say, man, Joseph was a powerful and important person, very significant person, because he received almost the same amount of mourning as a Pharaoh. That would be the significance of it. It says, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, that would be all of his servants, all of his kinfolk, everyone, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, or at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, that title, Abel Mizraim, literal translation is Meadow of Egypt. That's the literal translation of that phrase. It came to mean the mourning of Egypt because there's a play on the word that is used there that is very similar. The words meadow and mourning are very similar. So it was used in that sense. There's also another significance about this, and that is this, that Joseph is honoring his father, Jacob. He's honoring his father's wishes. He's taking him back to the promised land. What's the significance of him going to the promised land? I'm not an Egyptian. God has promised me this land that we will dwell in. And if I don't see it in my life, I'm going to be planted there because that's what God has given me. It's a fulfillment to him of the promises of God. He went into the presence of God. But the significance is the legacy for following generations to show man may die, but the promises of God go on. Build a legacy into the people you are around. Build a legacy into your children. Because when you're dead and gone, those children can carry that legacy on, that legacy of faith that looks past the grave and looks to have that remnant of faith here on the earth. The third point of significance is this. The next time the children of Israel pack up and leave the land of Egypt, they're going to be led by Moses. Joseph is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. And the typology is there to show them this great exodus out of the land to this burial site. When Moses leads them out of the land, just like Joseph, when he led them out of the land, he's dragging the bones of his father with him. When Moses leads them out of the land, he's going to take the bones of Joseph with him. So it's almost a perfect typology of what is to come. It's a foretaste of what is to come. The great exodus is going to come out of the land of Egypt. And we see it pictured here in a typology of Joseph. So they get him up there and they bury him. And just like all funerals, after the funeral's over, everyone says their goodbyes and they go back to being a regular self. And they go home and everyone's kind of sitting around. And then we get down here to verse 15. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now I think Joseph wept because he's probably tired of dealing with these fools. That's my own personal opinion. That's my interpretation of it. He's tried time and time again to get across to them that, guys, I'm not like you. I'm not going to get revenge. His brother saying this speaks more of them than it does Joseph. And that's how a lot of people are. What they want to do, they project on the other people and portray them as being the same way. But Joseph wasn't like that. Joseph had forgiven these boys. I doubt seriously that Jacob actually said that. I really do. I think if Jacob wanted to say that, he would have told Joseph. He would have told him in his dying breath, Joseph, don't take revenge on him. But I think Jacob saw the grace and forgiveness working in the life of Joseph. And he said, this guy has really forgiven these people. What fell? Okay. Did it go all the way down? Huh? Yeah, grab that thing for me. Sorry about that. It wasn't a planned part of the message. Well, let's put it down here. And Jacob saw how radically different Joseph was. Compared to those other boys, Joseph was gracious. He helped them. He reached out to them. He was kind. He did all the things that he should do. And I'm sure there was a stark contrast between the two, because Jacob saw the lying, the deceit, and all the chicanery that those brothers had done. And so they concoct this story, and they come to him, and he just starts crying. He just starts weeping. He says, man, you guys just don't get it. You still don't get it. And so he explains to them something here. He says this, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. Or in some translations it says, for am I in the place of God. Both are true. Being in the place of God, he's going to deal with them in grace. The flip side of that, because you can't tell reading the Hebrew whether it's am I in the place of God or I am in the place of God. So you have to deal with it with both ways. If he said, I am in the place of God, as David's translation said, what he's saying is, I'm going to deal with you as God would deal with you. How does God deal with his covenant people? Grace and forgiveness. That's how God deals with us. If he's saying, am I in the place of God, what he would be saying is, I have no right to do anything to you because I'm not God. Does that make sense to you? In either state, he is going to deal with them in a gracious manner. He's going to deal with them by letting God deal with them. It's very important to see that. And so what you're going to see here is in those two verses, verse 18 and verse 20, you will see the basis for forgiveness in our lives. If we will adopt these two verses, your ability to forgive others will be greatly enhanced. Because look at the next verse. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. See, your perspective on life will go a long way in your ability to forgive other people. Joseph makes that very clear. Joseph had a proper understanding of the ways of God. And when we understand the ways of God, our ability to deal with life is going to be greatly enhanced, because we are to deal with people as God deals with people and as Scripture guides us to do. Unforgiveness is really an usurping of God's rightful place in our right. You understand? We quite often don't understand really where we fit in the plan of God. I'll give you a clue. You are not at the top. God is at the top, okay? God's at the top. We are under God. Matter of fact, when God's on the top and we're under God, everyone else is on the same level with us. That's what you got to understand. One of the biggest issues involved in forgiveness is when we project expectations upon life. And you hear it a lot of times reflected in the statements that people make. And I'm going to use two of them. One is this statement. How could God let something like this happen? See, there's an expectation in that statement that says bad things shouldn't happen in life. Or bad things in life should not happen to me. The other statement is, how could they do something like that to me? And what that statement tells you is many people, many times we, and I include myself in that, many times we think people should deal with us in a good manner or a right manner. And when we have that expectation, we're often extremely surprised. Wow, I can't believe they did something like that. Just like BJ was talking about people cutting you off in traffic. How could they do something to such a magnificent being as myself? How could they dare do something like that? See, we have expectations of how we should be treated. We were sitting at the house yesterday and my sons were working and my granddaughter was out there and she said something that she had done to her sister and said to her sister, and I asked her the question. I said, how could you allow such depravity to flow forth from your mouth? And she looked at me, she said, what? And I said, that depravity that came out of your mouth is a sure sign of your total evil and wickedness that resides deep within your soul. I said, you're an evil, wicked human being. She said, I am not. And I said, yes, you are. I said, there is no hope for you. And I just kept going. You know what she said eventually? She goes, yeah, but Jesus took my place. Jesus was my substitute. And I said, yes, you're right. I said, you're absolutely right. And that's what I was getting to. And the point was to show her, because I was thinking about this message, I said, there are none of us that are righteous. We are all evil. We are all sinful. And we are all wicked. That's what the Bible says. But yet most people view the world as mankind as being good. They think the world is made up of people as good as them. And we forget the world is not made up of people like that. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. You will have struggle. The Bible speaks of mankind as being evil and depraved and wicked. And that all goes back to Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. We all have that. Every one of us has that. So to expect for people to treat you good is to carry with you an unrealistic and an unfulfilled expectation. People will let you down eventually. Every person will eventually let you down. And so one of the problems in life is we have unrealistic expectations of how things should be. And so when things don't happen that way, we become disappointed. Or some people say we become hurt or wounded, whatever word you want to use, offended or whatever word you want to use, we're bothered by it. And then what we do is we put that person in debt to us. They did that to me. And the problem, folks, is a lot of people will carry that with them their whole life. If you will stop and understand, number one, you're not in the place of God, okay? And if you are, then you need to treat people with grace. And people are depraved and evil and will not treat you right. When you understand that, you can better deal with life. You need to lower your expectations. And our problem is when something like that happens, because of our human pride, we want to get revenge. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I want you to look at a passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19. Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. That's where vengeance belongs. It belongs in the hand of God. God is the judge of good and evil. And this is an amazing thing about God. most of the time when God judges, he judges with grace. You'll see that all through the Bible. All you got to do is look at the book of Genesis. How did God deal with these people all the way through here? He deals with them in grace. He gives them what they don't deserve. He gives them blessing. He gives them abundance. He gives them favor. And I mean, all you got to do is look at the life of Jacob, how he dealt with Jacob. God usually does that. But most of the time when we're offended, we want revenge. Now, most people are not bold enough to get revenge face to face. Most of the time, people get revenge in a secret way. Secret revenge. And one of the easiest ways is that when they're offended or hurt by somebody or something someone says or does to them, they will tell other people about it to try to lower that person in the eyes of other people. Folks, that's vengeance. That's vengeance. That's taking vengeance out on another person. The only person you need to take that to is God himself. Or speak to that person yourself, not through a mediator, but by yourself to deal with it and then put it to rest. That's how it's to be dealt with. But man always seeks vengeance, or quite often seeks vengeance, and God is the judge. And that's what, back to Genesis, and that's what Joseph is saying. I'm not the one to extract vengeance on you. I'm not going to get revenge on you. And these brothers were convinced that he would. The second thing is that God is sovereign. And in order to understand that, we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And that's what Joseph did. Joseph had a bad road in life. Joseph ran into being sold into captivity by his brothers. Then he was lied on by Potiphar's wife. Then he was forgotten by the baker and the cupbearer. When he was in prison, I mean, he went from one calamity to another. And in every single incident, he was doing what was right and proper. But there are plenty of examples of that, folks. John the Baptist. John the Baptist proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, identified him on the river, on the banks of the River Jordan. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he preached repentance to the nation. John the Baptist was thrown in prison and was beheaded for being faithful to God. Stephen in the New Testament. Stephen was preaching and proclaiming the goodness of God, and he was hauled outside the gate of the city and stoned to death. And in his dying breath, he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, Lord." See, good things happen in a fallen world. I mean, bad things happen in a fallen world to people that are doing good. Don't be surprised by it. Joseph was doing good, and yet a lot of bad came into his life. And so the only way to get through that is to have a proper perspective of life and understand, even though bad is coming to my life, what's Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has his own purposes. Ephesians 1:11. If you look at that passage of scripture and you get a good snapshot of how God deals with the world. We're going to back up. No, we're going to start in 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him." And look at this. "Who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." See, Joseph understood that God works all things to the counsel of his will. Not my desires, not my wishes, not my dreams. God works everything in accordance to the counsel of his will. God has a purpose far greater and has knowledge that far surpasses anyone in here. Matter of fact, all of us combined, to where God understands exactly what he's doing. God is good and God is gracious, and evil is going to happen. Evil happens in the world not because of God. Evil happens in the world because of man. And God lets man taste his sin. There's some evil stuff that goes on in this world. Myself, I worked in a prison system for 38 years, and I can tell you, out of all the probably 250,000 cases that I've read, on people in there. There is a new way to be evil every day. I mean, evil that is so evil that it would blow your mind to see the stuff that people can do to other people. Just totally evil. That's who man is, folks. That's what man does. Man is evil to the core of his being, yet God is good. But we live in a world where bad happened. And see, the plan of Satan is always the same. In the Garden of Eden, what did he do? He tried to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God. And that game is still played today. We're called to doubt the goodness of God. How could God let something like... See, that statement is saying God is really not as good as he says he is. God is really not in much control as he says he is when evil happens. But understand this, folks. Evil comes from the hand of man. It doesn't come from the hand of God. We grumble at life because we don't have a proper perspective of life. And a proper perspective of life is that God is sovereignly in control. And no matter what evil comes into our life, I could bring people up here today and people could share stuff they've never shared with people before about bad that has happened in their life. That's the nature of the world that we live in. That's the nature of the world that we live in. Everyone in here has had evil committed against them. But what helped Joseph was he understood that even though evil came into my life, God means it for good. God meant it for good. I end up here in Egypt. The drought, the famine comes, and y'all are delivered as a result. Your evil act ended up working out for good because of God. Not because of you, but because of God. He also understands it is not my place to deal with you in vengeance. He understood the principle to love your neighbor, even when you're wronged. And that's what he did. He loved his neighbor. He loved those brothers in spite of what they did. A second thing that you got to have, not only understand your place, second thing is to let that understanding affect your attitude. You've got to have a different attitude in life. And the attitude is this: to not have an attitude of pride or power, but an attitude of humbleness of mind. And humbleness of mind is that I'm under God, and all that I do in life, I must do to please God. Joseph did not let pride nor power control him. You'll notice that in this passage. Joseph went from being the youngest brother when he was thrown into captivity to being the second most powerful person in the whole land of Egypt. And yet he did not let that power go to his head. Abraham Lincoln said, if you really want to know what a man is made of, give him power. And folks, we've seen that in our own country over the last 8 months or better, haven't we? People, little snots that are out there that are judges and mayors and governors and all this stuff, the power goes to their head. They cannot help but try to control and manipulate people, and yet they don't follow the same rules they put on people. You see that all the time in mankind. Power will do that to people. It will put them in a position where they want to control every aspect of it. That's the history of mankind, is to control man. And yet they'll tell you it's for your own good. But yet they don't follow the rules that they impose on other people. That's the nature of man. Joseph didn't do that, did he? No. Joseph's in a very powerful position. Had he wanted to kill these brothers, first time they visited him, if he was driven by vengeance, you know what he'd say? Kill them. These are the guys that put me in a captivity. I want them executed right now, but I want it done slow. I mean, he could have extracted whatever he wanted to out of those people, but he didn't let power go to his head. He didn't let his own personal pride drive him. And the real test is when you have power. See, when you're right in an argument, you have power, correct? When you won the argument, you have power. How are you going to use that? Are you going to deal with people in grace, or are you going to try to extract vengeance? Joseph didn't do that. Joseph demonstrated what we should all put to work in our life, and that is grace. The third thing is, Joseph didn't keep a record of what was done to him. Oh, he remembered it. Because, see, you got to understand something. Your human mind is not capable of forgetting stuff at will. Now, you can, there are certain diseases that you can get where you can forget. There's certain aspects of aging that can come upon you and cause you to forget, but you do not possess the ability to forget at will. You cannot forget some of the evil things people have done in your life. That does not mean that you haven't forgiven that person. And every time that thought comes up, what you've got to do, you've got to learn to compartmentalize that thought in this way. Lord, I've dealt with that. You have forgiven me. I have forgiven them. And then you think on something else. You don't dwell on it. See, one of the problems that we run into in unforgiveness is you dwell on how could they do something to me like that. See, we don't have the proper attitude. You need to have that proper attitude of humility. Number one, mankind is evil and sinful. Number two, I'm not in the place of God. Okay? Number three, I've got to respond in humility. I've got to humble myself. Number four, I can't keep a record. I can't keep a scorecard. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 addresses this. 1 Corinthians 13, 5. I'm just going to read that one passage because there's one phrase in there I want to bring out to you. Paul's talking about love here and how we should respond to others. He says, love, that's implied because that's the topic he's talking about. He uses the word in verse 4, and what you have in verse 5 is a continuation of that. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. If you're a note taker, bracket those words, thinks no evil. The Greek word there means does not keep a record. That's what that means. When you keep a record of wrongs that have done to you, your ability to forgive other people goes down the tube. You know why? Because every time they do something, you add it to the record. Love deals with a problem and then lets it go. Joseph dealt with a problem and let it go. That's what he did. That's the only way he could function at the level that he functioned at. He thought no evil. He did not dwell upon what had been done to him. And one of our biggest stumbling blocks in forgiving others is we tend to dwell on what happened to us. And the more you dwell on it, the worse it's going to get. Why do you think Thanksgiving and Christmas are two of the toughest times of the year for a lot of people? Because you got to get around all those family members you've been able to avoid all year. And you know what they're like, and you know what they think and how they are. And you start thinking about it, and what do? You pull your scorecard out. I remember when old Uncle Festus did this and and embarrassed me on this case or took advantage of me. All this stuff that happens in your life. And if you keep a record like that, your ability to forgive is gone. It's gone. You know why? Because it's going to bring back up all those bad feelings and ideas. You've got to be able to have the proper attitude. And the proper attitude is, I'm not going to dwell on that. I understand that they're evil. I understand that they're depraved, that they're sinful just like me. I'm not in the place of God. God's in control of what goes on in my life, and I'm not going to keep a record of what they've done to me. I'm going to choose to let it go. Your mental health, in a lot of cases, is a choice that you make. And that is your ability to forgive wrongs that have been done to you. Look what Joseph said. He doesn't excuse the wrong. What does he say? He says, but as for you, verse 20, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. See, you're evil, but God is good, and God has a good purpose that he can even use your evil. Let's look at another place where that's used. Go to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you another usage of it. Go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 36. Acts 2 and 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, you crucified him, you did evil, but God has made him both Lord and Christ. See, God has done good. Go back in chapter 2 and look at verse 22. And you see both sides of the coin in this passage. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's the Godward side of the action. That's God's good, where he's going to have a redeemer to save the world from sin. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. See, there's the evil. You took him and you crucified him, but God had a good purpose in what was going on. See, you see that all through Scripture. Joseph had that mindset. You did evil, but God brought about good out of it. God brought about good. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to entrust my life to myself. I'm not going to entrust my life to other people. I'm going to entrust my life in the hands of God. And I'm going to believe that God can take whatever happens in my life and can bring about good. Even though I don't understand it, even though it doesn't make sense, I do know that God is good. And I'm not in the place of God. I can't make that determination, nor can I control it. So I have to, as a believer, come to a point where I accept it. I accept the fact that people are going to do mean things to me, but God is always good to me, and God is going to bless me. Why? Because I'm the type of God God wants to bless. No. Why does God do good to me? God does good to me because I'm in covenant relationship with God, and I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. He treats me as a son and not as an enemy. See, that's the blessing you and I have as believers. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you're in covenant relationship with God. You know what that carries with it? It carries the blessings of God with it. It carries the family relationship with God. That's where Joseph was. Joseph was in that relationship with God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We see this spoken of with Christ. 1 Peter 2, and look at verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 23, but I'm going to back up to verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So what is he telling us? Peter's saying, you want an example of how to live when people do bad things to you? Look at Jesus. Follow his example, follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Folks, that's exactly what Joseph did. Joseph committed himself to him who judges righteously. He didn't use the bad that happened in his life as an excuse to get revenge or to get even. He didn't do that. And these brothers were concerned with that. He demonstrated that from the first time they met him. He just wanted to make sure they understood their sin and that they couldn't hide from their sin. And once he had accomplished that, you never see him extract revenge. He didn't take revenge. But you know what they were afraid of? They were afraid of the old adage, the best kind of revenge is revenge that is served up cold when people least expect it. That's an old saying in the Middle East too. They say revenge is best served up cold. And what they say is you don't react right then, you wait until that time comes, then you extract revenge. Joseph didn't do that. Folks, revenge is cold by now. It's been many, many years that they've lived there. It's been almost 20 years that they've been together as a family, and Joseph has done nothing. What does his brother say? He's going to do something evil to us. See, they think he's just like them, and he's not. Joseph is cut out of a different set of cloth. I think the last point is this. After you make sure that your attitude is right, you don't keep a record, that you're not in the place of God, and that you humble yourselves, that you live a life where you're not easily offended. Try to live a life where you're not easily offended. One of the reasons you're offended many times is because you have unrealistic expectations of the way people should do. If you can learn to live like that and not be offended, because see, we live in a culture today, folks, you've heard it referenced, they call it cancel culture. See, the way people deal with it today is they just cut that person out of their life forever. Forget them, they're gone, they don't exist anymore. That's a form of revenge is what it is. That's what it is. That's not the position of a Christian. Position of a Christian is to forgive and understand you're capable of doing the exact same thing. And if you don't think you are, then your mind's driven by pride because the Bible says so. Joseph didn't do that. What did Joseph do? He brought those brothers in. Look at verse 21. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. What's he do? Instead of extracting revenge, he turns around and does good to them. He does good to them. That benefited the brothers, but you know who it benefited also? Joseph. It benefited Joseph greatly. He did good to them. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. See, he completely wipes that whole situation off once he's dealt with it. Once he's brought it to the forefront, boom, it's over with. And so you see the end of the story. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. You see that? That promise is ongoing. That promise of God continues on. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin of Egypt. And 400 plus years later, Moses is going to rise up. Moses is going to get that coffin, put it on a cart, and he's going to carry him to the promised land. Why? The promises of God are not ended by death. The promises of God go on and on and on. Our life rests in the hands of God. Joseph was able to deal with life. You know why? Because he understood that all his life laid in the hands of God. And in the midst of that, he dealt with evil. He dealt with a lot of evil in his life. A lot of what we, in human terms, refer to as misfortune. What he called it, evil. I dealt with the evil, but also understand this. God's in ultimate and final control, and I'm going to live my life like that. See, live in a spirit of forgiveness. A spirit of forgiveness comes with a realistic expectation of life. Don't put unrealistic expectations upon people or upon the life that you live because you live in a fallen world and bad is going to happen. Understand, even when bad comes, God is in ultimate control and God will deal with you in grace. God will deal with you in mercy. That's how God deals with us. And we can take comfort in that. We have hope in that. But folks, if you step outside of that, and try to extract vengeance or revenge or whatever you want to call it, then your life will continually be a life of turmoil and anxiety. Do like Christ. Trust yourself to him who judges righteously. I'm going to let God deal with this. I'm going to let God bring this to a conclusion. I'm going to let God handle this. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to move forward in life. That's the view you've got to have. That's how you've got to be able to deal with other people if you're going to make it. Joseph's a perfect picture of that. And Joseph lived a life of blessing. You don't see Joseph being afraid. You don't see Joseph worrying. You see Joseph being confident in God. And you see it reflected in his dealings with others. Be a Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and love in our life and for all your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, for the goodness that you've shown us, and for the blessings that you've given us, even though we don't deserve. And Lord, I pray for those here who've been hurt by others, who've been hurt deeply by others, Lord, that you would grant them the grace to understand that man is evil, but God is good. And I'm going to entrust myself to you, God, and allow you to bring about your will and purpose, because your scripture says you work all things according to the counsel of your will, that you are ultimately in control, and I am not in that place to make that judgment. Might you help us walk in grace and forgiveness toward others, as Joseph did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.